Father, we thank you for the wonderful, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb that cleanses us from all sins. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ who has redeemed us, changed us, and sanctified us. And we thank you for the active work of your Spirit in our lives as well. And Father, as we hear from your word and we hear you speak to us, I pray that our hearts will be stirred and encouraged by your faithfulness to us. Even though we are prone to wander, you stay fast. So, Lord, help me to be clear. I pray that this will encourage people who it needs to encourage, and it'll challenge those who need to be challenged. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this past week, I happened upon a life expectancy calculator. And I was bored and looking for a sermon illustration, so I thought, you know, I'm going to give it a shot. So it asked me some questions about my age, my weight, my drinking history, do I smoke, and it asked me all these questions, and I submitted it, and then I waited for the results. And do you know what it was, my life expectancy? 97 years. Yeah. Now, I had mixed emotions about this. On one hand, I thought, 97. Well, I'm not surprised. Alvin, there's this life expectancy calculator. Why don't you go ahead and fill it out and let me know what you got? I got a 97. So that's one side. And then this is the other side. I've got 54 more years to live. That is a long time. During that time, I'll lose my health. And I'll probably lose my mind. During that time, I'll have to encounter various health trials and deal with pains. I'll have to walk alongside of other people who are hurting. There would be a more than decent chance that I would actually bury people in my own immediate family. There's almost a sense of dread of living that long, so much so that I consider taking up smoking to try to bring it down. But I didn't, you know, remember, that's why I got the 97. I don't smoke, you see. But then there's this other element where I have been a Christian for 24 years, and that means I'll have to walk with the Lord for 54 more years. So when you look at the good fight of faith and this marathon that I'm running, I haven't even passed mile number 9, and I'm already kind of tired. So the question is, will I make it? Well, according to Scripture, you have to make it. We read in John 8:31-32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So you must abide in the word. Colossians 1:22-23, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Then Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You have to make it. You have to be firm in your faith until the end. And you think about these tragic stories like Judas, right? Judas seemed to have faith at one point in time, but he did not make it to the end. He ended up betraying Jesus Christ. If you read about the parable of the soils, you hear about the rocky soil that receives a word with great joy, and then when trials come, it fades away. And so naturally, I am concerned, will I be another statistic? Will I make it to the end? Now, can you imagine what the audience of Jude must have felt when they're in the midst of this war that is going on, where you have false teachers among them who are trying to lure away followers after them to join in a damning heresy which will condemn their souls, and they receive all these warnings about do not follow their path. And then Jude, after warning the people and exposing the false teachers, he tells them this verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves, key word, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Notice, they are supposed to keep themselves. And you're wondering, how am I going to keep myself? If I could lose my salvation, I would. So at the very end of this letter, Jude addresses besieged Christians, Christians who are perhaps doubting themselves, doubting whether or not they will make it, wondering, will I make it, with the following promise. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That is the hope of the Christian life. When you ask yourself, will I make it? God answers with, I will make it happen. And how do we know that? Because of the promise of God and the person of God. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the promise and the person of God, so that when we continue to live in our Christian life, and we're all at different phases, right? Some of you are at the end of the race. Some of you might just be starting. Some of you are thinking about getting into the race, but you're not quite sure because you're not sure if I will make it. Well, this will answer all those questions, where we don't look to ourselves, we look to God to make it to the end. So let's look at the promise of God. Look at verse 24. Now to him, he was able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now, Jude concludes his letter with a doxology. If you kind of came from more of a liturgical background, the service would often close with the pastor or the reverend reciting this blessing upon the congregation. And the idea is to raise your thoughts and your eyes towards the person of God. And this is how he closes the letter. He reminds them, you know, with all this trauma in your church, you look to God. Look to him. And he has some specific things that he wants to say about this God, which is to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory with great joy. Now notice, he wants to keep you from stumbling and make you stand. Those are two ways of saying the same things, right? If you are not stumbling, you are standing. If you are standing, you are not stumbling. It's the same thing. He is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand. So the question is, what is meant by stumbling? Now, in Kansas, stumbling's not a big deal. You fall to the earth and that's it, okay? But in the mountainous terrain of Israel, stumbling has consequences. We see this in the Psalms. Psalm 38:16. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. Psalm 56:13. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling. Psalm 66:9, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Slipping has catastrophic consequences. A couple years ago, a young man decided to go hot potting in Yellowstone National Park. He went beyond the signs that said, do not cross here, and tried to find a thermal pool that would be just the right temperature with flip-flops. While he was wearing flip-flops, he bent over. He felt the pool, and he slipped. He tumbled irreversibly to his death. So when we talk about falling here, we're talking about making a false step that will lead you to irreversibly cascade down to the lake of fire. It's essentially to lose your faith. And what Jude says, he says, to him who is able to keep you, to guard you from that fate. When I was a kid, maybe 10 or 11 years old, I went to a camp in Idaho, and I remember we would hike up to this goat lake, and as we hiked up, there was a path that went along a pretty steep slope, and I was enjoying the beauty. I was also young and uncoordinated, And my foot hit a rock, and I remember losing my balance when all of a sudden one of the bigger kids just grabbed me by the hand and he steadied me so I would not fall. And I think that's really the analogy of the Christian life. There are times when you are going to stub your toe. There's going to be times when you kind of lose your balance. There's going to be times when you are misbehaving and doing things that are not honoring to the Lord. You are off balance, but the Lord promises that you will not fall all the way. He will keep you from stumbling. That is the promise that he makes. And further, he is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. In other words, you will be able to stand in the presence of his glory, in the presence of God, blameless, and you will be happy about it. Now, when you really think about it, standing in the presence of God doesn't sound joyful, but honestly terrifying. Just ask Isaiah. Isaiah 6:1-5. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. Wouldn't that be amazing? God speaks, everything shakes. And the house was filled with smoke. And he said, this is the word of Isaiah, you see, it's the glory of God. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's saying, I'm in trouble. There's a friend of mine at this church who, every time I say, hey, can we get together? He gets nervous. Is everything okay? Everything is fine. Because he's afraid that I will rebuke him or something like that, and I always tell them, you must have a guilty conscience, my friend. I don't know why you're so scared of me. But you look at that. When you stand in front of the Lord and he sees all of your thoughts, he knows everything you ever did. And you see, he is majestic and he is pure, that when he speaks, the ground shakes. What will you be tempted to do? Well, not necessarily stand with great joy, but kiss the dirt and beg for mercy. But here, it says, he who is able to stand in the presence of his glory with great joy. How does that happen? It happens because of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. We read in Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. See, this is a declaration that every human being who ever lived is ungodly. We have done things, we have thought things that are shameful. We know about it. We don't want people to know about it. Angry thought, lustful thought, you lied, you mistreated somebody, you have done the ungodly, and God's wrath abides on you. However, he is able to justify you, declare you innocent, because your guilt was actually attributed to Jesus. Jesus was punished in your place, and then he was raised from the dead. So that God looks at your guilty sin and places it on Jesus, and then he takes his righteousness and he gives it to you. And as a result, when you stand in God's presence as a converted Christian, you are declared innocent. He looks at you like his own son. You don't have to fall on your face and say, woe is me, as I am ruined. Rather, you can stand up and approach his throne with boldness. You have been justified. You can stand with great joy. And that is the promise he makes. Now, for those of you who might look closely at this passage, you might notice it says, now to him who is able. And you say, well, wait a second, Pastor Dave, that's not a promise. That's merely a declaration that he's conceivably able to do something. Where's the promise in that? Now, you have to keep in mind that Jude is talking about he is able to keep you stumbling to a congregation that's afraid that that's going to happen. That would be like me telling my children who are hungry and starving and believing that they are going to die, it'd be like me telling them, children, your father is able to make Ghirardelli triple fudge chocolate brownies. He is able to scoop up vanilla bean ice cream and put it on your brownie and drizzle it with hot chocolate fudge sauce. I'm just letting you know I'm able to do it. I'm not committing to anything. Now, would that endear me to them? Would I get Father of the Year for saying that? Probably not. Yeah, it's almost cruel. So, in the same way, he's not talking about the ability of God to just say theoretically it could happen. There's an implied promise here. And this is a promise that's confirmed by other scriptures as well. We read in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Romans 8:29-30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. He is able to make it happen. He wants to make it happen, and God always gets what he wants. Why? Because of the person of God. You see this in verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. He basically points to a high view of God. This is who God is. This is the one who's able to keep his promise. Now, fathers, you probably have made promises to your kids that you didn't keep. Son, I promise to be at your game. But then you're not at the game. Now, there might be some reasons for that. One, you might have just lied to your son to get him to stop asking. Two, you might have just lost track of the time. Three, you might have gotten into a car accident or the car wouldn't start. There's good reasons and bad reasons, but really a promise is only good as the person who makes it. And frankly, none of us are capable of keeping all of our promises. Agreed? That's why we say, Lord willing. We kind of give ourselves that out. But God, because he's God, is able to keep every promise that he makes. So when he says, I'm able to keep you, I will keep you from stumbling, he is able to execute it. In fact, we see the reasons why he's able to execute it by the list of all these descriptions. To the only God. Basically, the only God that is real. Zeus and Baal cannot help you, keep you from stumbling because they don't exist. Allah doesn't exist. These false gods that people kind of conjure up because, you know, they want to worship a god to their liking, he doesn't, she doesn't exist. The only God of the Bible is the one who exists. And this God is a Savior. Now, we're often used to thinking about Jesus being our Savior, agreed? In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus gets the title of Savior twice as much as God the Father, but God the Father had a big role in our salvation. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for who sent his son? It was God who sent his son. He is the one who initiated salvation. He is the one who worked it out. He's the one who sent his son. He was part of the plan, and his role as the only God was to be your Savior. And because of the work that he has done, Jude then turns back and ascribes the following attributes to God. He says he is glorious. To him be glory. Now that's one of those Christian words you hear quite a bit. Glory be, right? But what does that mean? Well, glory speaks of fame. It speaks of what makes you famous. Like, why is Michael Jordan so famous? Why is Abraham Lincoln so famous? They're famous because of what they have done. They might be famous for some way of distinguishing themselves, that set them apart as different from everybody else, and so people appreciate what they have done and they give them fame. Now, in this case, what makes God famous is his godness. He is the only God, the only Savior, the only one who can do what he promised. He is the only omnipotent being in the entire universe. To him be glory and correspondingly majesty. They both kind of work together. That's the essence of who he is, his beauty, his splendor. So God deserves glory and majesty. He also deserves dominion or power and authority. Power speaks of God's power to exercise his rule. Authority speaks of his right to exercise it. A policeman has power and authority. He has the physical training and the firearm to execute his will, but he has the authority to do it because of the badge. And finally, he says, before all time and now and forever, God will always receive these traits because of who he is. So when you ask yourself the question, will I make it? The answer is, if God is for you, who can be against you? If the God of the Bible is for you, if he has decreed to make it happen, it will happen. He will set the wheels in motion to make sure that your salvation will be accomplished. I mean, we see that with Jesus Christ, how he was born at the right time, Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He had Jesus born at the right time, in the right place, fulfilling specific prophecies. When people tried to take his life, God delivered him so that he might live the full course of his days, die at the appointed hour. And then when he died, he was raised again, and there were disciples that were recruited to take the message ultimately to us. And you think about how you first heard the gospel. The wheels of providence work. Perhaps it was you grew up in a Christian family who faithfully shared the gospel with you. Or perhaps there was a surprise conversion among your friends or your relatives and you heard the gospel from them. Maybe you sat by some person on the airplane who explained it to you for the first time and it made sense. We don't know, but you look at all the things that had to happen for that to take place in your life for your conversion. You look at you being here right now hearing this message. It is no accident. There is a sense of destiny. God is making things happen. And this message, I believe, is to strengthen and encourage you to know that in the end, you will make it. God is going to make sure that you persevere to the end. He's going to make sure that you do not stumble. Do you need more proof? Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is it who is at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The answer is none of them. Then in verse 38 to 39, one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, a source of deep comfort for everyone. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God wanted to save you. He sent his Son to save you. He is the one who led you to himself. He is going to finish the work that he began in you, guaranteed, because he is God. So how does he do this? How does he keep you from stumbling? If somebody is about to renounce God, does he kind of put an invisible hand over his mouth and say, oh, no, you don't? Does he just remove temptations before we come across it? I mean, how does this happen? Now, the problem with those two methods is those are all external in nature. Where God is externally keeping you, there's really nothing internal about it. Now, go back to Jude. I'm going to point out something to you, which is pretty fascinating. Look at verse 21. He says that you must keep yourselves in the love of God. Okay, so that implies that you are doing something. Then in Jude 24, it reminds us that God is able to keep you. Then in verse 1, we read that we are kept for in Jesus Christ. So who's doing the keeping? You or God? Well, both of you are. You're working together. Now, I want you to turn to Philippians 2:12. This is a very important passage that helps us to make sense of what seems to be a contradiction. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, at first blush, you're probably thinking, wait, I thought we're saved by grace through faith and not through works. Now notice, it does not say work for your salvation, does it? It says work out your salvation. Work out the reality of your salvation. Now granted, it's with fear and trembling. There's a lot riding on it. You must persevere to the end. But you are to work it out of you. Now a lot of times we want to think that, you know, this transformation that takes place in our life almost happens passively. I'm a superhero movie geek, and I'm going to make an allusion to it. But my favorite is Captain America. Now, Captain America was recruited, tried to enter the army. He's Steve Rogers. He's a 90-pound weakling with a heart of gold, and he gets rejected by the army because of all these physical limitations that he has. But some scientist decides that he is a perfect candidate to become a super soldier, and so they inject him with a special serum. They put him in this pod, and they expose him to all these vita rays. So you have like this 90-pound weakling who's in this pod, and then through lightning and energy and yelling, the pod opens up, and he's this studly specimen of a man, right? And I'm thinking, where can I get that serum? You know, wouldn't that be nice? That we just kind of have this moment where we go in as this weak Christian, take the serum, then poof. But it doesn't work that way. Not until glory. When we die on the other side, we will be super studly Christians. But until then, we need to work out. Until then, we need to work out. You need to work out your salvation. You need to have a muscular faith. So is this you doing it? Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. So not only does God give you the ability to have this muscular faith, he gives you the will to work out. So it really is all of him. When God changes your heart, he now inclines your heart to want to live pleasing to him. You have this sense of destiny and purpose that you did not have before. You're a blood-bought Christian. You were saved by the God of the universe. You now love Jesus where you did not love him before, and you want to know how to love him more, so you want to work out, understand who he is. And that is a miracle of God working within you to get you to want to do it. You work out your salvation. You work it out of you, this miracle, and God changes you in the process. And thus, you will persevere to the end. Now, some of you might push back on this concept that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's some passages that are just kind of bothering you. You think about Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, that seems to be kind of uncertain. That implies that I can lose my salvation, doesn't it? Colossians 1:23, you will be presented before God holy and blameless if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Doesn't that seem to imply that I can lose my salvation? I mean, why would God put this in his word if these aren't real threats? How do I harmonize these passages with the notion that you will be preserved and protected by the hand of God? Well, these passages really point to the conceivable consequences of your sin. If I were to publicly renounce Jesus Christ and go on a speaking tour on college campuses where former pastor is now an atheist, and I were to burn a bunch of Bibles on YouTube and then kill myself after I say, I curse you, God, am I saved? I think you could probably be pretty certain that I am not. Okay? And did I lose my salvation? Well, in 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain, that they are not of us. Did these people who left the faith lose their salvation? They showed that they never were Christians. So, these warnings, do you know what they're supposed to do? They're basically supposed to scare people into obedience. Fear is an underrated emotion, by the way. Okay? Fear saves children's lives. I mean, if you're hiking in Colorado and you see a sign by a cliff, and on the sign you see this guy teetering over and kind of falling with some falling rock here, and it says, danger, unstable cliff, what do you do? Now, some people will stand on the edge of the cliff and kind of do the selfie, right? Now, do you know there's another word for those people? Idiots. Idiots. But the wise and the shrewd, what will they do? Well, I better get away from this cliff then, right? So you might have people who look at these warnings of Scripture and they think, no big deal. I can flirt with the world. I can marry the unbeliever. I mean, it doesn't matter. Those people are not wise, but fools. And the Bible has many bad things to say about fools and their fate. The wise will look at these warnings, and these warnings will sanctify them away and lead them to make good, sound choices. So God promises that a certain thing will happen, but then he gives warnings to steer you into the right direction. And we actually have a biblical illustration of this in Acts 27. Now in Acts 27, the Apostle Paul is being transported on a ship to Rome. And as he is on this ship, there's this tempest that stirs up and everyone is afraid for their lives. Right? If you think being on a cruise ship in a hurricane is terrifying, try a wooden cargo ship in the ancient Near East. And so after many days of being on the ship, the Apostle Paul has a vision, and he shares with us this vision in verse 21 of chapter 27. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" So what's the promise? Paul, every human life on this ship will survive. You'll lose a ship, but everybody will live. Now, isn't that a promise? Now, you would think, well, then I can just do anything I want. It's been promised. It's been told. I'll just take the angel at its word. Doesn't matter what we do, we're all going to live. Well, in verse 26, he goes on to say, "But we must run aground on some island. And when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven along in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. They took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took the sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow." So here these sailors are trying to escape. These are the people who are piloting the ship. This would be like the captain and the co-pilot going to the back of a plane with parachutes on, okay? Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Now wait a minute, I thought we're going to be saved no matter what. And yet Paul says, not if these men leave. And then what happens? Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. You see what just happened there? God used the warning to change the behavior of the sailors so that they can continue to pilot the ship so that everyone might live. In the same way, these warning passages, when you read them, it's God's warning to you so that when you read them, you think, uh-oh, I better stay away from that. And as a result, you know, many of you might feel like you're prone to wander, right? Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Some of you wonder, will I make it? I just don't know. Well, my friend, that's actually a good sign. Because, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. It's good not to have confidence in yourself. It's good to read those warnings and think, is it I, Lord? It is good to not overestimate yourself, because when you overestimate yourself, who do you trust? You trust yourself. And if you're trusting yourself, you're not trusting God. You cannot trust yourself and God at the same time. It's an impossibility. So ultimately, when you ask the question, will I make it? You need to understand that the answer to that question lies outside of yourself. You will make it because God will make it happen. And when you go to heaven and you see God, you won't high-five him and say, we did it. Because you'll realize the only reason why I made it was because of the power you gave me, the new heart you gave me, the will you inclined me. It was all you. You will give God a high-five. Well, I'm not sure about that, but work with me here. And say, you did it. See, knowing that we cannot undo what he will do is a tremendous source of Christian confidence. Because one day you will be ushered into the glorious presence of God our Father. And while you should be falling, you will be standing. Standing in the presence of great joy. And you'll have a million happy thoughts that run through your mind on that glorious day. But I'm sure one of them will be, I made it. By God's grace, I made it. Glory to him. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we continue on our journey, as we have much of life in front of us, I pray that you will help us to look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, the fact that we are still walking with you is a credit to you, not to us. And Father, as we work out our salvation, may we do so with the strength you've given us and the will you inclined us to have. Father, we can do nothing without you. Father, I also want to pray for many of the people here who maybe are outside looking in. I know many people who want to give their lives to you have second thoughts because they're not sure if they can follow through on the commitment. They're not sure if they have the strength within themselves. But Father, may they take heart that when they commit to it, you will finish the process in their life, and may they surrender their lives joyfully. So, Father, we thank you for the encouragement that this word provided. Help us to live with the confidence that we will make it. In Jesus' name, amen.